truth is an interesting subject. In fact, it's really the only interesting subject, isn't it? It covers everything. We are at sea on that subject in Western culture. In fact, all over the world, pretty much. But Western culture prides itself on being truthful, being scientific. You know, science is all about finding the truth of something. But even the scientists don't really get it yet. And we're having this huge debate about intelligent design, which is about this very issue. Am I talking too loud or too softly or too, are you okay? All right. Let me just see if I'm connecting. Yep. Okay. If anybody hears this goes off, this click off, please warn me. I sometimes go right by it. My tape recorder. Well, Pilate said, what is truth? You know, this has been an issue for a long, long time. And truth was standing right in front of him, but he didn't get it either. The truth is ultimately not abstract. It's personal. It's a somebody. That's partly what I want to talk about tonight, this morning. And we talked a little bit about this about a year ago when I was here, and I don't exactly remember precisely what parts, but we're going to come at it from a bit of a different angle. But one of the things I want to say always when talking about this truth is the definition of the word truth. How do you define truth? And it's a kind of a simple-minded definition. It's about as simple as you can get. Truth is what is. Right? And falsehood is what is not. You can't get any simpler than that. But that doesn't tell you much. It doesn't tell you the content of the truth. You just know now the definition of a word. You don't know what the truth is out there in reality yet. That's what you have to go discover. We all know that. We say, tell it like it is. So, I mean, people understand that definition. But we still might need to identify the content. Now, truth, and this is a key point, memorize this, brand this on your forehead so you see it backwards, so you see it in the mirror every morning. Truth is the only common ground upon which any two persons can communicate. Truth is the only common ground upon which any two persons can communicate. Which leaves relative truth out in limbo. an example of that, a very practical example. I have a two-liner. One of my previous lives, I was, still working with the homosexual issue. You might guess that, being an Episcopal priest. We've lost that battle in the Episcopal Church, and we never should have lost it. And the reason was not the pseudo-liberals, it was the pseudo-conservatives. Pseudo-liberal is a liberal who doesn't liberate. Okay. With truth. That's the only way you can liberate, is with truth. They don't believe there is any truth anymore, and so it's all about feeling good. But there are pseudo-conservatives, conservatives who can't conserve anything. And America, the West, is full of pseudo-conservatives who parade as conservatives, talk as conservatives, but can't conserve anything, in fact. And the Episcopal Church lost the battle because the conservatives would not stand up and do what I'm talking about, force the truth onto the table. They wouldn't do it and still won't do it. I don't, you know, you wonder what's going on. But they've been brainwashed or compromised or something. And I think that's true. I don't know if it's true in every denomination, but it's true pretty much across the board anywhere you go in America. Conservatives don't know how to deal with the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. They don't know how. Now, here's an example. Here's a little two-liner I use dealing with contentious issues, and I've used it many times with the homosexual issue, with people who are angry, bitter, all of that. I say simply this: you and I are on opposite sides of this issue. Homosexual issue in this case. Could be a pro-life issue, you name it. Just change a few words and it'll work. You and I are on the opposite sides of this issue. But if the evidence should show that God approves of homosexuality and that it's a healthy way to live, I will stand with you. I will walk down the streets with you. I will whatever. I'm on your side. On the other hand, if the evidence should show that God does not approve, or that it's not a healthy way to live, would you be willing to reconsider your position? Now, in just two lines, you've accomplished an enormous amount. One, you've made yourself vulnerable. You're saying, if I'm wrong, I want to know. I don't want to push a falsehood on anybody. And I certainly don't want to say God says something when he's not saying it. So if I'm wrong, I want to know. And you're asking them, can you make that same commitment? Secondly, you're basing it on the evidence, if the evidence should show. That's getting it off personalities. Now, when you say that to people, you can see the walls come down. It's visible. Because they suddenly realize they're not in a fight. They don't have to get ready to hit back. You've invited them into an honest discussion. Now, the problem is, of course, that honest discussions are scary. Because you're taking that awful risk, well, what if I'm wrong? Well, if you're a truth seeker, you will take the risk. Okay? That's just a quick example of the truth being the common ground upon which any two persons can communicate. Any two persons, if they're willing. Okay? Now, there are some consequences of that. I wasn't going to say this, but I'll take a little sidetrack. This is a biblical principle. Isaiah 1:18, God says, come, let us reason together. Now, when he says that, if he means business, and I'm assuming he means business, he doesn't just toss off things and not mean it. This is not just PR. He's in this for real. He's saying, come, let us reason together. Now, he's saying exactly the same thing I just said. Just says it a little differently. He's saying, God is saying, if I'm wrong, I want to know. Well, okay. But he's asking me then to do the same thing. Are you willing to find out you're wrong? If you're wrong, are you willing to admit it? God is humbling himself before his creatures to say, if I'm wrong, I want to know. Now, he's not likely to be wrong, but he's willing to find out. That's the point. He's willing to find out. In other words, he's creating a level playing field where he'll meet us. He's not tilting it in his direction. It's a level playing field. And so I'm being invited, come let us reason together, I'm being invited to present my case. And we all have arguments with God. Anybody who's never had an argument with God, I don't think so. It's part of the fall. But we have to go through it. And he invites us into that argument. And sometimes it gets really nasty. Because there's a part of each one of us that does not want the truth. Whatever we say, it does not want the truth. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be shown to be a sinner. We don't want to be shown to be wrong. And we fight against it. And so every time God offers that invitation, it leads somewhere down the line to the crucifixion. We shut him out. The question is, leaping ahead to John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men preferred darkness. Because their deeds were evil. Right? But he's inviting us into the light. And that's the judgment. I judge myself at that point. If I, in spite of my pain and hurt, move into the light and admit I'm wrong, I will be saved. If I don't, I run for the dark and I condemn myself. Okay? So, you see, God opens up this arena. We can step into the light, into reality, into the facts as they really are, or we can go away from them. Take your pick. Well, that was a little sidetrack, but I think it's important because it's another way of saying that God himself has created this open arena, which we call truth, reality, as the common ground upon which he will meet us. Level playing field. Okay. Well, now, I passed out a little diagram to you, and I'm going to be wandering from the microphone here a bit. I'll try to talk louder. I'm just going to be drawing on the board what's there, pretty much. But circle here. Now, this circle represents that which is logically possible. The whole arena of, if you listed everything that's logically possible, you stick it in that circle. All right? It's a huge, huge circle. It means everything that is not self-contradictory. All right? Everything that is not self-contradictory fits in that circle. But there's a lot of things that are possible that are not real. For example, it is possible that I could be home now. I could have decided this morning to say not come here and let you all down, but I didn't. So that possibility is not, in fact, real. So there's another circle here. Circle, that's the circle of reality. That's the list of, if you listed all the things at this moment that are real, you'd list them in that circle. Right? That's the empirical reality. That's what you can look and see and test it directly. Now, the logically possible circle is defined very carefully. It is the circle of all those things that are not self-contradictory. All those things that obey the law of non-contradiction. Now, the law of non-contradiction, as Plato defined it, I think he pretty much set it up for forever and ever. The law of non-contradiction says a thing cannot both be and not be at the same time, place, and respect. Okay, now that sounds a little complicated, but it's very simple. In other words, if you're at a red light, and you go through, and the cop pulls you over, and then you're taken to the judge, and you say, well, the cop saw it red, but I saw it green. And the judge will say, a thing cannot both be and not be at the same time, place, and respect. Now, he may not say it that way, but he could say that. In other words, the light at that point in time, at that place, cannot be both green or be both red and not red. It's going to be red or not red. Can't be both. Does that make sense? Any questions about it? Okay, very simple. That's what it's saying. So anything that is not self-contradictory is in that circle. This circle is all the things that are existing. Now, we need to make a little change here, because if something is existing, it also has to be possible, right? It can't exist and not be possible. Okay, so change. That's the circle down here. The big circle contains the little circle. What is contained in what is possible. Now, there's another item here. This is not possible. Okay? Now, the not possible is the list of all those things that contradict themselves. Okay? For example, if all balls, if all balls are round, and this is a ball, then this must be round, right? If it's not round, you've contradicted something. Either it is not true that all balls are round, or this is not a ball, one or the other. So, if you're claiming that this is a ball and it's not round, then it goes in that category, because that's self-contradictory. Yeah. I think so. I'm not a mathematician enough to know whether that's a contradiction, but I think it is. Yeah, same idea. Same idea. So that's the list of all those things that are not candidates for existing. The possible is all the things that are candidates for existing, even though they're not yet existing. They may be or they may not be. Okay? Now, the existing circle is obviously, compared to the possibility circle, is teeny, teeny tiny. Now, I'm just pulling things out of the hat at this point, but supposing the circle of existing was this big, and everything was packed into this circle. the circle of possibility would probably be as big as the whole world. Because there's so much more possible than is real, existing. I mean, I don't know how you'd measure that kind of stuff, but just to make a point. Okay, now, what would happen if the law of non-contradiction was violated? What would happen if we would allow contradictions into the discussion? Chaos, yeah, exactly. That was exactly the word in my mind. Chaos. Because if you can allow a contradiction at one point, you have to allow it at any point. Which means you could say anything on anything that came to your mind. All of a sudden, those things over in that category are okay to say. And so language becomes totally incomprehensible. It doesn't mean anything anymore. In order for language to mean something, you have to stick to that rule of non-contradiction. And if you catch yourself contradicting yourself, you back up and say, whoops, I've got to straighten this out somehow. And we all know that. I mean, even kids know that. It's just us adults sometimes forget when it's convenient. Okay, so the law of non-contradiction is absolutely necessary to any kind of truth at all. In fact, it's part of the definition of truth, you might say. Now, there's two kinds of truth, real truth. First is the logical kind, which is defined by that law of non-contradiction. You can say that something is true, necessarily true, will always be true, if by denying it, you result in a contradiction. I was trying to think of an example of that, but I didn't come up with one. But there's some things that if you deny them, you will get yourself into a contradiction. Well, if all balls are round and this is a ball, I say this is not round. That's a contradiction. Okay, so it has to be not true. But the premise that the conclusion, if all balls are round, then this ball must be round. That's logically true. That's necessarily true. If the premise, the two premises, major and minor premise, are true, the conclusion must be true. Okay? That's a logical truth. Now, the other kind of truth is empirical truth. That's the kind you can't know by just thinking about it. There's those logical truths you can know by just thinking about them. You don't have to look at anything. But to know whether there are three apples in this bag, and I just brought the bag in, you haven't looked in. The only way you can find out is look in, or shake the bag, or something. You have to experience it, so you have to observe it somehow. That's the difference between empirical truth and logical truth. Okay? Now, the smaller circle here is the world of empirical truth. It's nature. That's what natural sciences investigate. They investigate the natural world. Okay. Well, now what would, supposing this world of existence would shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink and like the Cheshire Cat smile, disappear into nothing. What would the world look like? In other words, it was a world simply of possibility but no existence. And you stepped into that world, what would you, vacuum, yeah. No sight, total dark, total blackness, no sound, absolute silence, no touch, no taste, no smell. All your five senses register absolute blank. Now, the question is, see, that means that the circle of existence has shrunk to a dimensionless point. It doesn't exist. It has the circle has zero radius. Now, the question is, if we begin with that world, how then do you get to a world where there is something? You read the book. You're right, exactly. There must be something to cause the difference. Right? Now, there are philosophers who are saying that's not true. There are philosophers who are saying that existence comes in and out of existence, kind of on its own. Now, if that's true, where does that lead us again? No, if it goes in and out on its own, that word you used before, chaos. Yeah, it leads to an irrational universe. It means a universe that we have zero way of knowing what's going on. The only thing that tames the universe is that there's some rational creation principle, that existence is accountable to something. Science is built on that. The science is all about cause. If cause is itself irrational, there's no science. There's no knowledge you can pass on to anybody. You don't know any more than anybody else does. And nobody knows anything. So it would be an unlivable world. I mean, nobody could exist in that world to be a scientist. So there has to be some kind of rational explanation for cause, for existence, to explain the smaller circle of existence, which we call creation. Some people don't call it creation, they call it just the cosmos, because they don't think it was created. They think it was always here or something like that, or evolved. That's our favorite thing now. Okay. So the cause, then, is that which differentiates between possible and existing. It's that which makes the difference. There has to be some reasonable, rational cause. And if that is not the case, then we can know literally, absolutely zero about life, about the world. We can know nothing. Absolutely irrational world. Well, the fact is, however, that there are two options that people put out there to answer this question about, well, you know, how do you explain the move from nothing to something? And one answer is, well, it was just always there. The world was always there. Well, that's a possible answer, maybe. I'm not sure. The other is the one I mentioned, that it's random. It just kind of comes and goes on its own. Or another one is the more common one, is that evolves out of some primordial substance, that there was a stuff that was always around, out of which it evolves into our present state of affairs. And typically this evolves by random selection, as Darwin has given us, and people have adopted his biological thing to include the whole cosmos now. The other is, the alternative is the biblical one, intelligent design, or a creator, a conscious personal creator. That is to say that there is a being, whom we call God, who has purposes and who calls things into being out of nothing. There was not some stuff lying around that he manufactured things out of. He called it into being out of nothing. Now, the nothing is this wider circle of pure possibility. See, God cannot create round squares. God is not engaged in the self-contradictory. He doesn't do that. He doesn't intend to. He's a reasonable God. But he can create anything that is a candidate for being created, he can create. You see, if you step over into that God can create round squares, you've again violated the law of non-contradiction, and your whole cosmos comes crashing down around you. Because if you allow one contradiction, you have to allow them all. Chaos. Okay? So when God says, come, let us reason together, he's saying, I'm going by these rules over here. I'm going by reality. I'm going by logical consistency. I'm going by the empirical evidence. Now, where in Scripture is that principle acted out right in front of our eyes? Amazing. It's in the Old Testament. And it's quite early in the Old. It's an amazing piece of creation. Well, that would be an example, yeah. But that doesn't count. There's another place. Elijah on Mount Carmel. He says to the people who have gathered there with Ahab, the bad king, and all the Baal worshippers or the Baal priests or whatever they were, he says to his own people, how long are you going to go limping on two opinions? That's an appeal to logic. If Baal is God, all right, if that's reality, we're going to go with Baal. It's like that two-liner. But if the Lord is God, we'll go with Him. And then that's the logical part. He's getting logical clarity. And then the second part is, now let's have an experiment to find out who is God. The empirical evidence. Now this is Elijah, 900 B.C. Well, what university did he go to? This is science, folks. Primitive, granted. Rough and ready, okay. But it is appealing to the very scientific principles that undergird what we know as science. Now, he didn't invent this. God told him to do this. That's what the story says. So God is saying, in as clear language as you can get, I, God, am putting my case out there for testing. And if I can't pass the test, you owe me nothing. And that's a principle all through Scripture. The God, how do you identify a false God? Well, he can't keep his promises. That's the principle all through Scripture. So if God can't show up and keep his own promises for Pete's sake, what kind of God is he? That's his principle, not mine. I wouldn't dare say that. Okay, so that's intelligent design at work. And practical, down-to-earth ways in our daily lives. So the very existence of the natural sciences requires this kind of rational cause of existence. Nothing else will do. But the rationality of the cause rests on the cause itself, the nature of that cause. Because explanation, scientific explanation, is about the causes of something. And only the biblical worldview provides that. Nobody else does. Nobody. Secularism cannot do that. Paganism cannot do that. All right. Now, there's two kinds of existence. There's contingent existence. Necessary existence means it can't not be. It has to be. There's no way you can get rid of it. It will always be. It has always been. And so forth. Contingent existence simply means it's dependent on something. Contingent on something other than itself. That I am a contingent being so far as I know. If a truck runs into me, I'm gone. Right? There's no truck big enough to bump God off the road. Okay? He is a necessary being in Christian thinking and Jewish thinking, biblical thinking. He's a necessary being. He cannot not be. Zeus can not be. There was a time when there was no Zeus. Okay? And that's true in principle, whatever they say. Now, some of them claim to be eternal. But the principle is the fact, nevertheless, that there is no pagan god that is eternal except one. And that is that original cosmic source of all things that's supposed to have been forever. We're going to talk about that more next week. But these two kinds of existence are necessary and contingent existence. Now, the cosmological argument for God, there's four arguments for God. I can always forget the names of one of them. There's the ontological argument, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, and the other one I can't ever remember. The cosmological argument is the argument from creation. This is exactly what we're talking about right now. And it says that if anything exists at all, if there's anything at all in this circle here, the small circle of existence, if there's anything existing, then there must be something existing necessarily. Okay? And the reason is that if all things are contingent, then there's no reason why anything is. You see? There's nothing holding... excuse me, holding anything in existence. It's just there. But it doesn't need to be there. Everything is sort of at risk and there's no explanation why it is there. It has no stability, no reason for being. And so if there's no cause of it, in other words. So if anything exists, there must be at least one thing existing necessarily upon which the other things depend. Otherwise, there's no explanation for why anything exists. And some folks say, well, the world itself always existed, and that's their answer to that question. The Christian answer is that God exists necessarily, and that God is the one being that exists necessarily. He cannot not exist. He can't do that. So, that's the Christian answer. Now, the only directly known and experienced cause is what? There's only one thing that we know directly as a cause. What is it? You're going to kind of be surprised. Maybe you wouldn't hear it. Being born? Maybe. Yeah. Possibly. That means there's two. The one I'm thinking of is I myself. I know myself to be a cause because I will. I choose. I act. That's a cause. To choose is to choose to act. It's to choose in a direction. We experience ourselves as causes. We also experience ourselves, and this is your point, as effects. I am an effect of another cause. That means I know I'm vulnerable, you see. I know I'm not self-sufficient. I need other things like mom outside of myself to keep on existing. So I experience myself both as a cause and an effect. All other causes are not directly experienced. They're inferred. Atoms. Nobody ever saw an atom. Nobody ever will see an atom or an electron. We see little spots on electron scopes. We never see an electron. These things are supposed to cause things. We never see a cause. We infer a cause. The only cause we experience is ourselves and the impact on us, ourselves. Okay. Now, the biblical cosmos is fundamentally personal, as against the secular cosmos, which is fundamentally impersonal. The basic entities in the secular cosmos are atoms, or whatever the smallest thing now is. Atoms have been split, so it's electrons and neutrons and protons and snarks and quarks. And I don't know what the smallest one is, or if they're going to split that too. And I don't think anybody knows. But the point is, it's impersonal. And they're trying to find the meaning of life by examining these impersonal things. And some of them think they've done it. That they've explained all of this by examining those little bits and pieces and see how they fit together. In fact, I'm reading a book that says just that. That's nonsense. We have not discovered the meaning of life. Not that way. But the biblical cosmos is personal, and the fundamental entities are not things or abstractions or essences, but persons. The fundamental being of all beings is God, as somebody, not as something. And he makes creatures who are somebodies. Not just things. We are things. We have bodies. We are entities. We are separate from him. We are separate from each other, so we can form a community. Well, all of this is leading to the great question. What must be the explanation for this existence? It has to be at least two things. It first of all must be the giver of existence, the creator, in other words, and it has to give it a purpose, a reason, an order. Right? We call it natural law or moral law, both. Otherwise, you don't have a rational universe. Otherwise, you can't have science. Science depends on a giver of existence that is rational, gives purpose and direction, creates an order. And only the biblical view does that. Now, God, at the burning bush, whom we Christians interpret as the Messiah, the Christ, names himself, I Am. What a funny name. You wouldn't name your kid that. But that, it's a statement, well, actually, some people do. Joshua is the Jewish name for Jesus, which means I am saves. So some people are named I Am. Anyway, that's another story. I Am is a statement of absolute being. That's his point in saying that. Moses is saying, wait a minute, you're asking me to go as the Pharaoh. He's the somebody in the world. He's the head honcho of all the Egypt, and he's after me. How can I go to Pharaoh? And his answer, Jesus, or the Messiah's, God's answer is, I'm the somebody. I'm the I Am in the universe. And if you go to Pharaoh under obedience, I'll do it through you. So I Am is that statement of absolute somebodiness, absolute existence, the existence that cannot not be, the existence that explains all other existence. And that's exactly what you need at the center of life, of existence, to be able to have science. You can't have any other thing there that works. I read an article by a guy named George Gilder. Anybody know that name? One of the heads of the Discovery Institute. All involved in the intelligent design thing. This article was thinking about, among other things, DNA and information theory at the foundation of all these things, information. And he said, you know, I was thinking about this, and suddenly this thought crept into my mind, leaped into my mind. Maybe in the beginning was the Word. Is that the foundation of everything? Now, he was obviously raised a Christian. I don't know if he is now or what, but something clicked. And he's exactly right. He's exactly right. DNA is information, not noise. That's the distinction. Static is noise. You want to get rid of the static. You want to get signals coming in that you can interpret. And if I stand up here and just babble, you can't interpret that. Went to church this morning. I was in a church. I must have been sitting in the wrong spot because everything was echoing. I couldn't understand most of what I was listening to. And the guy had a foreign accent anyhow. It's awful. It was all noise to me. It wasn't any information, or very little information filtering through. So we need to have something at the center of life that's passing on information. And if it's not passing on information, then there's no explanation for life. And machines cannot produce information. That was his point. Machines cannot produce information. We know that. One of the examples being, who's the guy that invented Windows? Bill Gates does not hire machines to do his programming. He hires intelligent designers, right? Well, it's not obvious, right? Well, they're getting a little better at it. You know, my Windows doesn't crash as much as it used to. But the universe has to be designed or it cannot produce information. It can produce lots of noise. It can produce noise that occasionally looks like information. If you have a monkey typing long enough, it might produce Hamlet. But it wouldn't be Hamlet. It would just be noise that looked like Hamlet. You see what I'm saying? It would not be Hamlet. You could read it like Hamlet. You could take it like Hamlet, but it wouldn't be Hamlet. Okay? It takes intelligent insertion to produce information. Now, you can say a lot more about it than that, but that's at least a start. Okay. Now, we come to the point now we're examining what has to be at the center of this existence circle to account for existence. You have two choices, really. One is, and this is the choice of the evolution people, that the beginning of all life, all existence, really, if you turn evolution into a cosmic thing, is that everything is accounted for by the least personal, least formed, least concrete of all things. For example, the Greeks began this process by looking for the atom. They thought they had found it. Earth, air, fire, and water, they thought were the atoms, the unbreakable entities that combined to form everything else. Well, we found later that there was 96 or whatever it was, and then we could split those. They weren't atoms. Atom means not breakable. And so we found these other little entities down there. But whatever is at the bottom of the line, you get to the point where you really are at the bottom and you can't split it anymore, if we ever get there. We don't know we're ever going to get there. But that is the explanation of everything else that arises up out of that. That's the theory. Now, it's not leading there. It is not leading there because we're getting to more and more abstract, really not physical beings, but it's just lost in a mass of mathematics. And you wonder, well, what is the thing that's down there at all? If we could actually look at it, would it be a thing? And nobody knows anymore. Whatever it is, that's what's supposed to explain everything else, including the fact that I'm speaking here to you today. It's supposed to explain everything that we are today, because it all evolved out of that. And it's locked into that system, because if the universe is a closed system, there's nothing input from the outside, no God out there inserting anything, and nothing going out, because it's a total closed system. So it can only operate by the laws of its own inner being. Well, the alternative to that is the most complete, the most formed, the most personal, the most concrete of all beings. That's the explanation for everything else. That's the Christian explanation, the biblical explanation. God is the most personal, the most concrete. I don't mean in the sense of cement, but the most individual, somebody really there, the most personal, at the top of the chain of being, very top. And he calls into beings other things that are lesser than himself. So you have to decide which you think is the more rational explanation of what is at the beginning of all things here. So the question then is, you know, of these two, I think it really boils down to the explanations for things. Yet the other foundation simply doesn't work. It doesn't provide the information. I mean, information in that technical sense of the word. It cannot provide information about life. It cannot explain the existence of natural law at all. And that's where the evolutionists get away with a lot of stuff. They assume a beginning of natural law, which they don't ask about where does that come from. What causes this natural law at the beginning? Why is it orderly at the beginning? But given the biblical worldview, see, if a personal being like God is at the beginning of all this, then it makes perfectly good sense to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's not a kind of an odd thing to say. It's a perfectly logical thing for God to say. He's a person to begin with, talking to persons. Persons who are dependent and looking, presumably, for the way to life. And he who is the way to life announces himself, says, here I am. Come and follow me. Pick up your crosses daily. Yeah. Right, we're going to talk about that next week. You're right. That's exactly the issue, or one of the issues we have to face. But there's good answers to that, I think. Yes, sir. That's not fair. Yeah, sure. In fact, the question, the argument is really not about evolution. I just heard it quick. The real argument is not about evolution because everything evolves. Evolution simply means change over time. Well, I changed over time. I mean, I'm 70 years old now. I'm quite different from 60 years ago. So everything evolves. The question is whether it's guided in some way. And George Gilder's article was pointing to that, that if at the bottom of the biological chain is DNA, information, DNA is guiding. Now, and here's I didn't say this earlier, but I thought it might be a rabbit trail, but since we're on the rabbit trail now, let's follow it. If I put a map in front of a tree, a map is information, right? Okay. It tells you if you want to get from here to there how to do that. That's information. If I put a map in front of a tree and say, now, go to New York, I could even put up a sign, New York that way. Nothing's going to happen, right? Now, here is DNA planted in front of a bunch of cells. Why does something happen? Because the DNA is more than just information. What is it more? Right? It's a code, yeah. It's a life, yeah. Huh? To do. Okay, so what's its function there? There is this little cell, there's this DNA in the middle of it, and the DNA is about to... I mean, the point... Hmm? Go to New York. Interpret, yeah, okay. How... Huh? Take action. How about command? DNA is in some way a command. It's not just passive information. Something's happening with this DNA. Right? Now, how do you explain that on the secular viewpoint? Right. Well, that I'm just guessing at my response here. But why isn't DNA coded so that we would recognize the real God? That's what you're saying. Maybe it was, but the fall messed it up. I mean, I don't know. Whoops. I don't know. I don't have a good answer for that, except that we're in a fallen world. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Right, and those are all good questions. Some of them I have no answer for. There may be answers for some of them, but those are questions we need to bring to God. You know, and so here we are in the middle of this mess. What do we do with it? But certainly, that part of the answer is this is part of the fall. And in the Garden of Eden, no animals were eaten. Plants were eaten, but not animals. And they did know God, the true God. So, and the fall, the first consequence of the fall was they lost touch with the true God. That was the exact first consequence. How do we know that? Because they immediately put on fig leaves and ran for the bushes to hide themselves. They didn't trust God anymore, or each other. So the loss of our close relationship, open relationship with God, is part of the fall. And redemption is God restoring that. And to do that, He has to get us to reason with Him. Yeah. Yeah, right. Well, there's something in that can recognize Him if we're willing. We can shut the door. We're capable. I mean, we do have free will. Yeah. Repeat that last part you just said. Well, I agree with that. I think that free will is fundamental to the whole picture, but that leaves open all this mess. I mean, we can create the mess then. Right. I'll have, yeah. I will have to share my radical thought on that, right? God giving us free will means, I think, there's some things God doesn't know. That, in other words, if I really have freedom, then my choice is my creation, my unique creation. And it's like this thing here. The events down the road that I haven't chosen yet are not candidates for being known yet. He can know everything that is a candidate for being known, but he can't know those things that are not yet. Well, he's omniscient in the sense that he can know all the candidates for being known. But you're right, he's not omniscient in that other sense of the word. I think he's willing to take that risk to create the kingdom he wants. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true up to a point. I still want to reserve the possibility. I'm not saying I want to go beyond that. The possibility that there's some things God might not know. For example, it says many times in Scripture where the Hebrews, I think it's in the New Testament too, I can't recall, where the Hebrews are in a hard spot and they're whining and complaining and belly aching, and God says, I put you out in the desert to find out whether you would obey me. Well, could be. But I understand. I understand. I think it's the other way. I think God is saying something to us about the nature of free will. And the way he finds out those questions is by putting us to the test. Yeah, I agree with that. Well, the question being, what if we find another planet with intelligent beings, and what kind of religion would they have? I mean, my answer to that is, let's go find out. Well, it would still be a part of God's creation, and in some way he would be communicating with them on his terms, on their terms, that they could understand. But we'd have to go and find out whether that had happened yet. Maybe they were not at the point. Maybe they're still pre-Abraham in their stage of affairs, or who knows? I mean, that's... Yes, sir. But my response to that would be, if we do find another one, hallelujah. And not, oh my gosh, our faith has been disproved. It hasn't been disproved at all. It just means God has got two of us.
We could keep doing this all afternoon. This is really wonderful. Conversation. Reverend Fox will be with us next week again, and I want to say thank you very much for coming and joining us. I really appreciate it.
Glad to be here.
Reverend Fox is aware that as a Sunday school class, we basically have no budget. So he will be with us again next week. But if you are planning on not being with us next week and you enjoyed the talk this morning, please consider donating something for his time coming up here. Otherwise, next week I will take a more formal offering for him. And I didn't announce this at the beginning of class. I just forgot about it. There's a reception on September 17th for Hugh Ross. You probably all know about this. It's been 20 years of service that Hugh's had at Reasons to Believe. So please consider signing up to help, or just at least be there. There's going to be a lot of people there. This is a real wonderful opportunity that we'll have to honor Hugh for all the time and energy that he puts into this class. It will be right after the third service, so probably 12:30, September 17. I believe it's going to be downstairs, Pritchard Hall. Yeah. Right. That's right. Okay. Any questions? Yes, they're on the piano. On the piano for the Star Party. So let's pray and we'll close. Thank you, Lord God, to learn about truth, about your truth, what truth is, the fact that we even have truth to be able to measure things against. We even measure you against truth. You put truth in some ways higher than yourself and said, measure me against this. That's quite an amazing thing. Thank you so much for Reverend Fox as he spoke with us this morning. Bless him as he goes his way this afternoon and next week as he speaks to us again. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.